Let's pray together. Again, Jesus, we come to your word through your Apostle Paul, and we ask that your light would shine. Psalm says that the unfolding of your word is light, and Lord, we need light in our lives. We do live in a dark world, plagued with spiritual darkness, and we need light. So I ask that your word would be light to our hearts this morning. I pray that it would be encouragement, strength, and I pray it would be fireworks. God, let your word be fireworks to our soul. Things that we want to watch, glory that we want to behold, excitement that we want to know, victory that we want to obtain. And God, I pray that we would walk in the power of your Spirit, accomplishing everything that you would have us do, speaking and proclaiming your excellencies. But God, we will never proclaim excellencies that we cannot behold. We will never be bold about glory that we do not feel the weight of. So Lord Jesus, we need your help. We need your Spirit to come now and capture our hearts. Father, I need help. I need you to do what I cannot do. I need you to make us fall in love with you, Jesus, again. Let us stand in awe of you through your word, through the work of your Holy Spirit. And I ask that you'd be gracious to us now. So Lord, I pray that you would apply this word to our hearts through your Spirit. As we look at the work of your Spirit and what you do in our lives, may you please change us. Father, if there's anything incorrect in how we think about your word, would you please give us humble hearts enough that before you, we can admit it. If we have thought incorrectly and coming to this text changes the way that we think or understand, then would you please be kind and give us humble hearts. Let your word be authoritative for our lives, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To those who believe it, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile and to every other person who would put faith in the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, grant salvation this morning if there needs to be salvation. Grant an opened heart where there's a closed, hard heart. Grant a living heart where there's a stony, dead, sinful heart. And God, where we're wounded, those who are here who are hurting, Jesus, come through your Spirit and heal hearts. Make us hungry to know you more. We come thirsty, wanting to drink, and you, Father, are living water. Holy Spirit, I pray for your help. I beg you for strength. Please let everything that I would say be pleasing in your sight this morning. Help me, Father, I pray. In your name, amen. Well, today we will finish a series that we have been taking a look at the Holy Spirit. We spent about 13 weeks on the Holy Spirit, and this will be our final sermon on understanding the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the last thing that we have to talk about, there's much more that could be said. We could spend weeks and weeks more on all that the Holy Spirit does. But the last sermon that we'll commit to today has to do with the sealing. Not that sealing, but the sealing of the Holy Spirit. And we find this particular aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit spoken of here in Ephesians chapter 1. So hold your Bibles open. Keep your finger there. We're looking at primarily verses 11 to 14. But as I was reading and preparing for this, I just got captured by the first chapter. I read through it, and it's as I said, it's all one sentence in the Greek. It's one long exposition of praise from Paul, worshiping God. It's an overflow of a heart of worship to the Lord God Almighty. And I was just struck by it. I don't worship you like that, Lord. Not all the time, in the middle of the week. I want to worship the Lord. And I thought, how do we do that? We ask him to give us a heart that is so in love with him. Ask him to give us the eyes to see his glory. And so I prayed through this. I think, Lord, let me just read it again. So I read it again. And again, my heart was just gripped with how Paul worshiped the Lord. And all of this, the way that this happens is he expounds certain truths about the way that God works in the world. He teaches us what he does. All of these, this whole passage, the context, Paul speaks about things that we might find abhorrent, like the doctrine of election? What does that mean? Really? We've gotten big arguments as Christians over what is election all about? We won't go there this morning, though it's probably worthy of a sermon, absolutely. But it's not discouraging for Paul. It's encouraging. God's wonderful work of blessing and saving us and redeeming us and sanctifying us is wonderful in Paul's eyes. So this is all a long sentence of worship. That's my prayer today. My prayer is that we would be able to worship the Lord like this, like Paul worshiped in this particular passage. Because there's an aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit that God wants you to know. Because he saw to it through the work of the Holy Spirit to record it in Scripture. These are written down for our encouragement. The words that are written in Scripture are meant to change us. We're not here merely for information. We're here for transformation. We're here for spiritual growth, to understand what it is the Lord is about in our lives. And as we have been asking the Lord to show us through the study of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, I pray you've been blessed. I pray you've been changed. I pray the Holy Spirit has been active in your life, awakening you to new truths. And if you're here today, and this is maybe the first time you've joined for this time on the Holy Spirit, I pray it again. May this today come into this passage. May it change the way you look about the Lord. May you worship the Lord God Almighty. So that's our prayer, because Paul wants us to know, the Holy Spirit wants us to know, God wants us to know one particular thing that we're going to focus on this morning, and that you're sealed as a believer in Christ. The Holy Spirit works to seal you. That's verses 13 and 14 primarily. God wants you to know that you are his child and nothing will ever change that. If God has given you his Spirit, he wants you to know that you are confirmed forever. Being a Christian does not mean you never have any doubts about your salvation. The presence of the Holy Spirit in your life does not mean you never doubt whether or not you're truly saved or not. But it does mean you overcome those doubts. It means you persevere through those doubts, through the presence of the Holy Spirit. God doesn't remove us from all adversity when we enter into his family, but he sustains us through adversity. He enables us to endure. And there are many of you in this room who have endured a lot. Some of you to the point when you think, I cannot endure anymore. The reason we go on is because the Holy Spirit is present in our lives. And God wants you to know you are his. Every one of you who have the Holy Spirit within you, the Lord God Almighty wants you to know you are mine forever and nothing will change that. John, the apostle, wrote in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. God doesn't want you doubting. So I don't want anyone to leave this room today doubting, where do I stand with the Lord? My prayer all week has been, God, don't let anybody walk out with doubts about their salvation. My prayer, and I think I get it from Scripture, is that God wants you to be confirmed in your conviction. Whether you're 8 years old and you're struggling to listen, or you're 78 years old and you're struggling to listen too. All of us need to hear this. And everything fights against it. All the stuff from the week. All the, what am I going to have for lunch? And did he do it right? And were we really supposed to go that way in the aisle? Just let them all go. Just forget everything. And focus on what the truth is of this passage of Scripture. Because this is important. God wants his children to know that you are secure in him. And the Satan will do everything within his power to shake your foundation so that you don't know and that you're constantly in doubt. Why is that important? Well, my goodness, how encouraging are we going to be to people in proclaiming the promises of salvation if we don't even think we're going to get them ourselves? How bold are we going to be in proclaiming the gospel if we doubt the efficacy of Christ in salvation? We're not. We're going to be timid. And people are going to think, well, does he really believe that stuff or not? Or does she really believe it? So I pray God would convince you. Where do you stand with him? Are you saved or not? Every one of you, I hope, go out of this room knowing with unshakable confidence, I'm secure in Christ. I'm secure. That's the goal of this work of the Holy Spirit. God wants you to know you are His and nothing will tear you away. Now, why do I say that? Verses 13 and 14. We're looking at the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see in verse 13, Paul says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He mentions this three times in two epistles. So he talks about it just a couple of times. What does it mean? Verse 13, in him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The question is, well, what does sealed mean? That's the question. So what do we do in the Bible when we don't know what words mean? We go and we look, well, all right, let's look throughout Scripture and let's just see what does the word seal mean? What does this refer to? There are essentially at least four things that the word sealed refers to in Scripture. But before we get there, we have to ask the question, who is sealed? Who is it that Paul has particularly in mind? Before we get to seal, who are the ones who are sealed? That's the first question. The answer is, only those who have received the Holy Spirit are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul, here's what he's thinking about. He tells us, he says, those who have done what? Who have heard of the word of truth and what? And believed it. Those who have heard and believed the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, those are the ones who have received the Spirit and then are sealed. So those who are sealed by the Spirit have heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, and then believed it or trusted in it. That's what we want to look at. So the gospel, what's the gospel? Gospel simply means good news, right? It's good that there's salvation, isn't it? It is great that there is salvation, but what are we to believe about it? How do we know that we can have salvation? Look at verse 12. So that we who were the first to what? Hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So, salvation then is a hoping in Christ. Salvation is not a hoping in your good deeds. It is a hope in Christ. Salvation is not hoping that God will be so good and loving and see my value that he will just forget about all my sin. That's not salvation. Hope in the Christ is salvation. We hope that in Christ, not a wishful, oh, gee, I wish it could happen, but a firm conviction of Jesus did pay for my sins. He actually paid for them, so my sins are removed. That's those who hope and trust in that have received salvation. That's salvation. It's trusting that Jesus actually paid for our sins. And Paul says this is salvation, those who hope only in Christ. If you hope in any other thing for salvation, you're not hoping in Christ. Therefore, there is no salvation. The kind of hope that Paul is talking about is a hope that is firmly fixed in the person of Jesus and all that he has done. That's the hope that he's talking about. It's not an abstract hope. So he explains this even further in verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your what? Faith in Jesus. Because I heard of your faith in Jesus, your love toward all the saints. I give thanks for you all the time. Remember you in my prayer. So salvation is faith in Jesus. It's believing in Jesus. Putting your confidence and your trust in all that Jesus said and did. He said he was the Son of God. Salvation then is believing he spoke the truth. Apostle Paul says it is the faith in the Lord Jesus. It's also trusting that Jesus is, as he said in Matthew 28, possessing all authority in heaven and earth. Now, Jesus made some crazy claims. All authority in heaven and earth have been given to me? Do you believe that? Well, Jesus is either wrong, nuts, as C.S. Lewis said, or he's telling the truth. Salvation is believing Jesus is truly the Son of God and has been granted all authority in heaven and earth. Paul says, believe in him as Lord. Trust in him as Lord. So salvation is faith in the Lord Jesus. It's hope in Christ. It's trusting him. And this sealing that happens by the presence of the Holy Spirit, when God gives you salvation, he gives you his Spirit. And this, when you receive the Holy Spirit by faith in Jesus, Every believer who received the Holy Spirit experiences this sealing. And so this is true of all Christians, not just some. Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So you cannot be a true believer in Jesus apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you're not a Christian. You're not a believer in this sense. Receiving the Holy Spirit is what it means to be a Christian. Having God put his Spirit within you is what gives us new life. So you don't get a heart by willpower, a new heart. You don't begin to love spiritual things until the Holy Spirit is present in your life. And when the Holy Spirit enters your life, everything is new. Everything is fresh. Before the Holy Spirit enters our life, we can't stand talking about spiritual things. We don't want to talk about Jesus. I don't want to think about prayer. But when the Holy Spirit comes into our life, things change. He brings about new life. This is new birth. And this happens to every believer. Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. If you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling within you, then you're not a child of God. Receiving the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit, is what it means to be a child of God. So this is not unimportant as we look at the work and of the person of the Holy Spirit. New birth happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. You remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? In John chapter 3, he said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. New birth is necessary. Receiving the Holy Spirit is what it means to have life towards God. So that happens when we trust in Jesus, we put our hope in him, we look away from ourselves, we confess our need and ask the Lord Jesus to give us life. That's when we receive the Holy Spirit, by putting our faith in Jesus. So that's the who. Who are sealed? Believers are sealed. People who have received the Spirit are the ones who are sealed by the Spirit. So that's the who, and now the what. What does this mean? What does the sealing mean? Essentially four things in Scripture. We'll go through them. First of all, a seal in Scripture serves to authenticate, to prove the genuineness of something or a thing. Secondly, it indicates ownership. A seal on something indicates whose property it is. Thirdly, a seal secures and locks up. Fourth, a seal completes a transaction. So let's just look at those four aspects of what seal means, and then we'll come back at the end and ask ourselves, okay, well, which one is in reference to the Holy Spirit? So first of all, a seal. In the Bible, we see that seals function to authenticate. So seals were used to authenticate documents or messages. Every king had a seal. King Tut, who ruled Egypt from 1333 to 1323, had a seal, and there it is. Long ago, 1,300 years before Christ, seals were being used to authenticate documents and messages. If you want to know, is this really from the king? Well, his ring, his signet ring, is given as a stamp of authenticity. That's how we know it truly came from him. One example that we see from this is in the book of Esther. King Ahasuerus, you remember, had Haman as his right-hand man. Do you remember the story? And Haman hated the Jews, and he wanted to kill them. And so he sort of finagled the king into creating a law that on a particular day, it is legal to assassinate all Jews. It's amazing how long the idea of killing all Jews has been around. It's amazing. It's because there has been always an enemy of God's people for always. So King Ahasuerus is led into this. You know the story. He looks for a new wife, and he finds one, and she just happens to be a Jew. And so after this plot is discovered through Mordecai, the king's wife's uncle, things begin to change. Haman is hanged, and the king gives a new order. We'll read this in Esther chapter 8, verse 7 and 8. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows, because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king, and seal it with the king's ring. For an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. So an edict that went out in official measure from the king was stamped with the king's seal in order that everyone in the land would know this is truly from the king. This is authentic. So he authenticates it by a stamp with a seal of his ring. We use them today, don't we? If we want to know what is an authentic message, how do we know President Obama or this person is speaking for or on behalf of President Obama? Every time someone in an official capacity stands to speak on behalf of the president, the presidential seal is either on the podium in front of them or on the wall behind them. It's everywhere. The seal indicates authenticity. So, secondly, a seal also serves to indicate ownership. A seal functions to indicate ownership. So some people, if you have a library and you have lots of books and you're prone to giving them out and forgetting who you lent them to, you might have a seal. You stamp it. That will allow you to know which books go where. Nobody can claim property that belongs to someone else if there's a seal on it. So a seal is a mark or an indication of ownership. An example of this we see in Revelation chapter 7. God puts his seal upon his children to protect them, to mark them out as being owned by him. In the end, here's the words. The command is, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So judgment is withheld until the seal is placed upon all of God's children. In other words, until they're marked as being children of God, don't do anything yet. Wait until the sealing happens. Wait until they're marked as property. And as the judgment goes on, as you read through Revelation, the judgment unfolds and comes against everyone except on those who are sealed. So the seal marks as being owned by God and also protects. We see this today. We've seen it throughout history, haven't we? Cattle farmers branded their cattle long ago. You remember? You've seen those stories, holding down a calf and branding it. I used to work on a dairy farm in the summertime, which was grueling work, but a lot of fun. They don't brand cattle anymore. They put a little tag in the cow's ear. And so there's a better way. But what's the point? You mark the cow as owning as being owned by the particular farmer. So you're able to know whose cow belongs to what by its particular mark. Marked or sealing indicates ownership. The third indication of how the word seal is used is to secure or to lock up. We see this in the way of three instances I'll give you. Daniel's cave, Jesus' tomb, and Satan's pit. Three instances of sealing that secures and locks up. In Daniel chapter 6, you remember what happened to Daniel. He was blessed by God, and his fellow officers and fellow vice presidents, he's sort of one of the vice presidents of the nation, are jealous of Daniel. They conspire to get him arrested for praying. And in the end, he's thrown into the lion's den, or a cave, right? Daniel 6, 16 and 17. The king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. There's the king of the land. I can't deliver you. But may your God deliver you. He wanted Daniel to make it. And then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Now, in Daniel's time, many seals have been discovered which have dated back to Daniel's day. They're cylinder seals, and what would have happened was a plate of clay or a lump of clay would have been placed over between the rock and the mouth of the cave, and then the signets of the Lord would have been rolled across that clay in order to pronounce their seal, and it's given their seal this is locked up, it's secure, nobody gets in, nobody gets out, on the authority of the king and all of his lords. So they're all coming together to seal this cave. And you know what happens. The king gets his prayer answered. God did deliver dear Daniel. He was safe. He did bring him out. And then those who had desired for Daniel to be dead were thrown into that cave. All right, so that's Daniel's cave. We see a seal. The second instance, Jesus' tomb. I'll just read this to you. You probably know the story, but this is Matthew 27, 62 to 66. On the next day, that is the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said that while he was alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And this last fraud will be worse than the first." So Pilate said, "All right, you have guards and soldiers, go. Make it as secure as you can." So they went, they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. Again, probably clay that they would have put over the seal, impressed Pilate's seal to give the authority of, this is the one who owns this property is Pilate. No one else can enter, nobody gets in, and nobody gets out. Did the seal work? Somebody got out, didn't they? The tomb was sealed, secured, locked up. The third example, Satan's pit. Revelation chapter 20. "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years was ended, and after that he'd be released." Satan's pit, in the end, will be sealed over him, protected, locked up, secure. Nobody gets in, nobody gets out. So that's one of the third meaning of the word seal. The fourth way that Scripture uses the word seal is just to complete a transaction. We know this. We do this even today. So we find an example of this in Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah is making a purchase. He says, "I bought the field at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and I weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed out the money on the scales." It's almost exactly what we do, isn't it? We sign it, we buy it, make a purchase, we sign it, the deed, it's sealed. There are witnesses who attest to the agreement of all who are interested, and then sealed up to prevent any of the terms or conditions from ever being changed again. There's a papyrus that was discovered that dates to about the time of Jeremiah, which was rolled and wrapped with a little cord that's woven into the papyrus, and then that is sealed with a lump of clay, and then the witnesses would stamp their own seals also into the binding of the rope in the clay. So this is probably an example of what an agreement that Jeremiah is speaking of would have looked like. So the seal completes the transaction, prevents the terms from ever being changed. Now the question then is, what's Paul talking about? Which one does he mean? Which one of these four options does Paul have in mind when he's thinking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Is it that the Holy Spirit authenticates the believer as the child of God? Is it that the Holy Spirit dwelling within the believer is a mark of ownership? Does the Holy Spirit secure the salvation of the believer? Or does it mean that the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer completes the transaction and prevents the terms of salvation from ever being changed? Is it A, B, C, or D? Or is it E, all of the above? Amen. Good answer. A, that's exactly right. Let's look at it. The Holy Spirit authenticates the believer as a child of God. Each one of these truths is a blessing to us to know. How do you tell the difference between a true believer and a false believer? Unfortunately, we have to do some testing, don't we? It's possible to say that you are a Christian and it not be the case. It's possible to claim to be a child of God and be very far from it. Jesus had a conversation once with some very devout Jews who claimed that God was their father in John chapter 8. But you know what Jesus said? "You're of your father, the devil." It's amazing to me, these folks, thinking they were serving God, were actually children of the devil. And so Jesus makes them aware of this. So it's possible to call yourself a believer and not truly have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Jesus in John 8, 31 said to some believers, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples." So in some measure, these Jews had believed in Jesus. They had assented to what he was teaching, agreed to what he was doing, They were following him. And Jesus said, you're only truly my disciples if you what? Abide in my word. It's nice to be a follower of Jesus when the whole crowd is following Jesus. What happens when persecution comes? What happens when things are difficult? What happens when Jesus is arrested? What happens when he is nailed to the cross? When the cause looks like it's over? You going to remain true to Christ? Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So, how does the Holy Spirit then come into the picture? Does he do anything in the life of the believer that gives evidence that we truly are walking with Christ, that we truly are believers as we are claiming? And the answer is yes. He comes in by doing two things. He authenticates us as authenticates believers in two ways, through an outward expression and through an inner testimony. So the Holy Spirit outwardly, how does he manifest authenticity of faith? Well, this is what we talked about last week, the process of sanctification. The Holy Spirit authenticates us as children of God by producing in us the fruits of holiness, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. By the way, just by way of footnote, we will spend the next 10 or so weeks taking one of those aspects of the fruit of the Spirit each week and looking at it. So we're going to look now at fruit of the Spirit. Take one each week. But the Holy Spirit authenticates us as believers by producing in us the fruit of holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. If we truly claim to be Christians, then we ought to look and act like Jesus acted and taught, right? John says it this way, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which Jesus walked. In other words, if you say you're a Christian, it ought to be manifestly true in your practical everyday decisions that what you're saying accords with your life. That's the outward authentication of being and having true faith. There's also an inner authentication that the Holy Spirit brings about. This is Romans 8, 15 and 16. It's that inner testimony to our hearts, yes, I'm a child of God. Verse 15, Romans 8, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So receiving the Holy Spirit brings a person into the family of God. And when the Holy Spirit enters our life, he manifests his presence by first doing what? Giving us a desire to pray. We have permission to call out to God in an intimate way, not as a slave calls out to his master, but as a son cries out to his father. That's the inner cry of the Holy Spirit. In those moments of prayer, that's why prayer is so significant. We're communing with the Father. We sense in prayer, yes, you're my son. Yes, you're my daughter. In prayer, there is a confirmation that God works, a peace in our hearts. Yes, thank you, Lord. And so we can come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So he authenticates us outwardly in observation of how we live our lives, and inwardly that we do have a sense of, yes, I am a son or a daughter of the King. So that's the first way that the Holy Spirit authenticates. He seals us by authenticating our faith. Secondly, the second use of the word seal was a mark of ownership. Does the Holy Spirit mark us as being owned by God? The clearest place to see this is 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And you should meditate on this just a little bit. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. What an amazing verse. We think, this is my life. I can live it any way I want to. No, you can't. If you are a son or a daughter of the King, he owns you. And the life that you have has been granted to you by faith in Jesus. You want life? You want eternal life? We have to lay it down now and say, I know I am a sinner, And so I justly deserve death. And yet God gives us life and says, okay, got the confession. You lay it down, I will give you life. And now there has been a purchase. Jesus bought our freedom, our independence from sin with his own blood. We have now become the property of God. He has purchased us and set us aside unto righteousness in our bodies. What we do with our bodies matters. We no longer have a right to sin. That was removed when we were purchased with Christ. That was one of the things that so blessed me about this study with the Holy Spirit. The obligation to sin is gone. Remember that from Romans 12? You have been freed from the authority of sin over your life. You no longer have to obey sin. You're freed to obey Jesus and enjoy righteousness. Let us embrace that with glad-hearted pursuit. That's what Jesus has done. He marked us out as his people. Peter puts it this way. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter 2:9. A people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. You have been bought. You've been purchased. If you're in Christ, you have been purchased, and now you are a chosen people, a royal people, a holy people, chosen to be God's own possession. That is an amazing thought. How many of you like to go shopping? Okay, if you had one day of tax-free shopping anywhere in the world, where would you go and what would you buy? Because God, when he went shopping, he chose a people for his own possession. And Deuteronomy 7 says, not just any possession, a cherished possession. Deuteronomy 7, 6, for you are a people holy to the Lord, set apart, sanctified, purified, separated from the sin of the world, embracing righteousness. You're a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples of the earth, God chose you. This is what is so precious about the doctrine of election. God chose you. And if you would love Jesus, you're chosen. Anyone can be part of God's people if you choose to love Jesus. This is how we're brought into a relationship with God. Through Jesus, God chose you. Put your name in the book. Think about how powerful this is. Whatever your name is, put it here. God chose me. I want everyone to know that today. I don't want you to leave here thinking, he didn't choose me. If you love Jesus, you're chosen. If you confess your sins, he gives you his Holy Spirit and seals you. This is wonderful to be God's property. That's the third meaning of the word seal. The Holy Spirit seals us as God's property, and nobody steals from God. Third, we're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, and our salvation is secure. Does the Holy Spirit seal our salvation in such a way that it cannot be lost once it is possessed? Answer is yes. I get that from verses 13 and 14. Let's read it, if you're still in Ephesians 1. Verses 13 and 14. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. The key is, what does the word guarantee mean? It's variously translated a couple times. Down payment is one way, and not a down payment that you're going to renege on later. It's a down payment that the promise is given that the rest of the payment will be delivered. And earnest, it's earnest money. If you're purchasing a house, what do you have to put down? Earnest money. You got to let people know you're serious. That's another way it's translated in the King James Version. A deposit in the NIV, a pledge in the NASB. It means the first or initial payment of money as a guarantee for the completion of the transaction. It's a deposit guaranteeing full payment. It means if I give you my Holy Spirit, the beginning of salvation has come into your life, you will experience the fullness of salvation later. It's the guarantee that all of the promises that we hope for in Christ are actually going to be given to us. Giving of the Holy Spirit proves we are accepted by God. It proves that our sins are forgiven and will never stand in the way of our relationship. He's the earnest, the down payment, the guarantee of our salvation. He's the hope. 1 Corinthians says all of the promises of Jesus, all the promises of God are yes in Christ Jesus. Amazing verse. And so Paul, just a couple of verses later, says in 2 Corinthians 1:22 that he has put the seal on us and given us his Spirit as a guarantee in our hearts. It means, like Philippians 1:6, when God begins a work, he will complete it. We stumble over that because we can't understand. We start all kinds of projects and never finish them. How many of you pick up a book and you get halfway through it and you just can't get to the end? And we think, this salvation started? Is it going to be completed? I can't even finish a book. Is God going to finish the work in me? How many projects are left at home by well-intentioned husbands who want to do wonderful things to impress their wives, and they get it started and finish before the end? They can't even finish. Bail out. God's not like that. And we lose hope when we begin to judge God based upon human standards. When God gives a promise, he will keep it. The Holy Spirit given to you seals your salvation as a guarantee until the end. The Holy Spirit is our final security. So does he seal us in completing a transaction? Is God going to change the terms of salvation? He says, come to me in faith and believe my promises. Is he going to make that, okay, that didn't quite work, let's change the agreement. Let's change the conditions and the terms of the agreement. No. The Holy Spirit is given to seal the contract so that the terms and conditions of salvation will never be changed. If you believe by faith that God credits and imputes to you the righteousness of Jesus, you are forever accepted. When you receive the Holy Spirit, you're there. All we have yet to do is enter into heaven. Salvation has begun. The Holy Spirit is a foretaste of all of the glory yet to come. And nothing will change that. We begin our lives by faith. We will finish our lives by faith. So the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee. He seals us. You already know the sermon. In all four ways, the Holy Spirit operates to seal us. God wants you to know you're authentic. The Holy Spirit comes authenticating to you the outworking of holiness in your life, little by little, degree by degree. It's the process of sanctification. It's what we talked about last week. It doesn't happen all at once, but we're constantly being changed to be more and more like Jesus. We're secure. He authenticates us. We're marked out as owned by God. We're his property. Our salvation is secure. No one's going to tamper with it. Nobody gets in to remove it or steal it. We can't get out of it. If the God gives us his Holy Spirit and we are in his grip, no one can pluck us out of his hand. This is what the Lord wants you to know. He wants you to be secure in faith in Jesus Christ. So do you doubt? Are there doubts? If you have doubts where you stand with the Lord, tell him right now. Just bow your head, every one of you. If you don't have any doubts, then praise him for the certainty that this truth has wrapped you up in a complete and secure salvation. If you doubt, tell him your doubts right now. Tell him exactly what it is that causes you to doubt. Name it. What causes me to doubt? Lord, I don't know where I am with you because of this. What's the question that keeps you from giving your life to Christ? What's the issue that keeps you from surrendering? Name it and then ask him, help me. Help me, Jesus. Give me your Holy Spirit to overcome the doubt. I don't want to be constantly debilitated and weak in my Christian walk because I just don't know if you love me, Jesus. God hears our prayers. Lord Jesus, you secured our salvation. You lived a perfect life. You paid for all of our sin. You died even though you didn't deserve to die. And you have risen from the dead, and you are this moment in bodily form seated at the right hand of the throne of grace, the throne of power. Holy Spirit, work in hearts. If there's someone in the room that doesn't know, your Spirit dwells within them. God, I pray you would let them ask you right now for salvation. Ask for the Holy Spirit to come and confirm in your heart that you are a child of God. And then may there never be a doubt over which we cannot overcome. God, grant us stability in you. Let us stand on a firm foundation. Remove sin, Father. Increase our sanctification, our love for you and for holiness. Let us be glad to have your life and your holiness displayed in how we live every day. So, Lord, hear the cries of your people and answer them according to your great grace. Jesus, we thank you for making all of this possible. It's in your name we pray. Amen.